This morning we are starting on a new series. I think only in Atlanta could I put that title in there and not have anybody wonder what we were talking about. But just in case there's somebody visiting, many of you know that a few years ago, in their infinite genius, the folks at Coca-Cola decided that they were losing market share to Pepsi. They said, this is not good, we've got to do something. Maybe if we take Coke and make it taste more like Pepsi, we'll sell more. This has gone down in marketing history as one of the dumbest ideas that reasonably well-educated men ever agreed on. And they quickly learned of their mistake and reintroduced the original formula. Christians, it seems, are occasionally not quite so intelligent. It's been almost a complete generation since the Bible came under attack. And those have said, gee, as Christians, we seem to be losing. Maybe if we make Christianity resemble the competition, it'll be more popular. And it's been downhill for that group ever since. And while the folks at Coca-Cola perhaps realized their mistake and adjusted it, it seems that those who suggested the idea for Christianity have not yet realized their mistake and are continuing down the same path. What we're going to do for a couple weeks in November is just look at the essential ingredients of the original formula and make sure that we stay clear of the confusion. And these are confusing times. How many of you were watching C-SPAN last night? A few that knew what was going on watched it. For those that didn't see it, our president, Bill Clinton, was speaking at the National Dinner for the Human Rights Campaign. This sounds like a good thing, until you understand that the Human Rights Campaign is made up of those who are politically, financially involved with advancing the gay and lesbian agenda in Washington. Okay, so if they called it the Group for Advancing the Gay and Lesbian Agenda, then you would know what it was. If they call it the Human Rights Campaign, then you can say, well, I'm for human rights, and you don't know. But I watched that, and I heard in the newspaper that they said that President Clinton was relatively low-key in his support. I don't know what show they were watching. When I hear the words, those who still operate, and this is not a direct quote, but it captures the spirit of what he said, those who still operate in fear and prejudice must have their imaginations expanded and be re-educated. When he says, I will help you with your agenda if you will help me get my civil rights person nominated, and there needs to be a law prohibiting discrimination against people for their sexual orientation, if that is low-key, actually, I know why they think that's low-key, but we'll not get into that. Let me say for the record, if it ever becomes illegal to say that homosexual desire and behavior are sin, they ever pass a law against saying that, get my cell ready. Okay, start a legal defense fund for your pastor. Okay, everybody else has one. I'm not changing on that. Scripture has not changed, and my position's clear on that. But that wasn't the most confusing part. Anyone that was surprised that Bill Clinton was there was just naive. Okay, the confusing part was at the end when the gospel choir from the Metropolitan Community Church, a church whose denominational distinctive is the fact that it says homosexuality is right and good. That's their denominational distinctive. Their gospel choir was there singing the battle hymn of the Republic. Let me read for you the words that this choir, made up essentially of people who are proud of their homosexuality, the words that they sang. "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the fateful lightning and his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on." That's confusing. You talk about self-indictment. They sang the words, "As he died to make men holy, let us live to make men free." They sang those words, calling themselves Christians. We live in confusing times. So over the next couple weeks, we are going to hopefully at least here eliminate some of that confusion and some essential ingredients of Christianity. As you can see in your outline, we're going to talk this week about the fact that we serve and believe in a personal God. But the main point is that the God who exists is a person. That may be obvious to you, but it is not obvious to the rest of our country. If you go into Barnes & Noble and you look at the front table that is there, you will find at least half a dozen books dealing with spirituality. You'll find Jimmy Carter's book there. You'll find other books on spirituality and prayer and religion and faith and all of those things. I did not have time to read them all this week, but I am suspicious that they do not. Jimmy Carter's book would be the exception, but the vast majority of books in the religion section up there do not acknowledge a personal God. They promote a God who is something else. But the God that the Bible teaches, the God that Christians have always believed in, is the God who exists as a person. Let that thought sink in as we pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come this morning as sinful, finite human beings trying to comprehend a holy, infinite God. Lord, we cannot do that without your help. Unless you reveal yourself to us, we cannot comprehend who you are. We ask for the guidance of your Holy Spirit to lead us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. The God who exists is a person. What does that mean? It means that there are certain things that we cannot do with God. These things are very popular, but we simply cannot do them. First of all, we cannot create God in our image. This is the mistake that the Greeks and the Romans made with their mythology. With all of the gods that they had, their assumption was that was this: God is like us, only more so. We have power, so God is powerful, but more so. We are angry, and there are wars among us, so God must be like that, only more so. And they took the things that were true of themselves and magnified them and reflected them upwards into their gods. And so you had the Zeus, and you had all of those on Mount Olympus, and you had their selfishness and their petty angers and their wars and their fighting, because they said, "We will create God in our image." God is like us, only more so. If God exists as a person, we cannot create Him in our image. We are like Him. We are created in His image. But He is not like us. The second thing that we cannot do is we cannot create a designer God. And by that I mean there are many of those that say, well, I just can't believe in a God who would send people to hell. Doesn't matter if you believe in a God that would send people to hell, if that God exists. We cannot pick and choose. I like the love and the grace and the mercy part, but this wrath part I'm just not comfortable with, so I don't believe in that kind of God. God exists. And it is the responsibility of us to discover who He is. There may be parts of God that you don't like. It doesn't really matter whether you like God or not. He exists as a person, as He is, and we must know Him as such. We cannot create Him in our own image. We cannot create a designer God. Let me tell you this, and listen carefully to this statement. If you find a God who is designed with you in mind, He just seems perfect, custom designed for you. If you find a God designed with you in mind, He probably doesn't exist. However, if you find a God where you seem to be designed with Him in mind, that God probably exists. There are certain things, because God exists as a person, we cannot do. But what can we do? There are certain advantages to having a God who is a person who is not a force. There are a lot of those that believe that God is a force of nature. If you take everything that exists and put it together, if you take the souls of all the people in all experience and you put it all together, then that force is God. So God becomes a force like gravity or the wind, but He's not. He's a person. With a person, I can know Him. Think about it. I can't get to know gravity. It exists and I have to deal with it, but I can't really get to know it. Its intentions are designed by a formula. You know, so I can't, when I trip and fall and hurt myself, I can't say, well, gravity's upset with me. What can I do to appease gravity? It's just there. It's a force. When the wind blows my hat off, I can't get mad at the wind and say, why are you picking on me? It's not a person. It's a force. But with a person, a personal God, I can know Him. I can know about Him. I can know what He is thinking and desiring and purposing. The other thing that I can do with a person is communicate. God has created us in His image. He has created a common link so that we can communicate. He communicates to us through His Spirit. He communicates to us through His Word. We communicate with Him in prayer. I can't do that with a force. When gravity strikes me and I trip and fall and hurt myself, I have nothing to say to gravity. It's not listening. It's just there. And so because God is a person, we can know Him, we can know what He is like, and we can communicate with Him. We can have a relationship with a personal God. Now, what is this God like? Let's read in Isaiah chapter 42. There were so many places that we could have gone. And to say what is God like in one message is far too great a task. So I'm limiting us this morning to just one part of one chapter, because I think it does a good job for us of describing this personal God who exists that we can know and that we can communicate with. Isaiah chapter 42, starting in verse 5. This is what the Lord God says, He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life or spirit to those who walk on it. The first thing that we see in Isaiah 42, verse 5, is that this personal God who exists is the Creator. Our personal God is the Creator. There's two things that this verse tells us about this Creator God. It says, He created the heavens and stretched them out, and He spread out the earth and all that comes out of it. The God who is the Creator is not a part of nature. He exists outside of it. There are those who look and say, well, God is in that tree, and God is in that plant, and God is in that rock. That's not true. God created the tree, and God created the rock. And there are things about God that that tree and that rock reflect. There are things that nature tells us about God, but He is not a part of it. He is beyond it. He is outside it. He created everything that He is. God is separate from His creation. He works in it, it obeys Him, and it follows Him. But God is separate from His creation. And there's another separation that God has put in His creation. It says in the second half of the verse that it is God who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. They have been trying to teach since I was in school as a youngster, first and second grade, that man and animals are the same. It is not true. Regardless of how often they teach it or how often they say it, God has created a distinction between man and animals. That man has a spirit. Man is created in the image of God. Man can communicate with God. The rest of nature cannot. There's a separation between God and His created world, and there's a separation between man and the rest of nature. We also are persons. God is a person. You are a person. And you can have a personal relationship with a personal God. Man can, if he lets himself go, can behave very much like an animal. But that doesn't make him one. God is the Creator. In verse 6, we see, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. And this is very important to understand about our God who exists, who is a person. He is righteous. Now, what does that mean? It means that God is right and that God does what is right. Always. We say, well, who determines what's right? He does. Well, how can He do that? Let me give you a few other traits of who God is. God is holy. God is holy. God is just. And God is good. One of the tenets of Eastern religion is that there is good and there is evil, and they exist in equal forces. And in every good, there's a little bit of evil, and in every evil, there's a little bit of good. If you watch the heroes that our entertainment industry is producing for us these days, there are none that are completely good. There are none that are completely evil. They reflect what they believe in the fact that good and evil are balancing forces, and they exist together. And you can only come to peace with your world when you come to terms with your evilness and with your goodness, and when you keep them in balance. But that is not God. God is completely good. He is completely holy. He is completely just. He is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. This personal God is righteous, 100% righteous. In verse 7, listen to what He says. In verse 6, I have called you in righteousness. Then listen to what He says He will do. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. God is talking to His chosen people, the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. He says, I want to have a relationship with you. I want to hold you by the hand. I want to keep a covenant with you. I want to make you a light for the Gentiles so that even for those that are not Jewish, they will be drawn to me, that I can have a relationship with them too. I will open the eyes that are blind and free the captives from prison and release those who are in the dungeons, those who are in bondage, those who are enslaved. Point C in verse 7 tells us that God is love. We take that for granted, but in most of the world, those who worship God cannot say that. They cannot say that God is love. They believe in a God who is powerful, but who perhaps does not like them. That's why they have to keep giving sacrifices and keep trying to please this God who is angry with them. But that is not our God. Our God is love. That means that He desires what is best for His creation. Even if you are under God's wrath, even if you are suffering the consequences of your sin, never doubt that God still loves you. Even those who have rejected God, He loves them. And He loves them like a father. Jesus said, when you pray, say, "Our Father, who art in heaven." God loves us. God loves all of His creation. God loves all people, whether they accept Him or reject Him. He loves them as a father. And again, a point of confusion that is coming in, those terms are offensive to some. God has revealed Himself as our Heavenly Father and as the King of Kings, not as our Heavenly Mother, not as the Queen of Queens. I'm sorry, it is not there. The God who exists has revealed Himself in terms that are masculine as a male. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, there is a big difference between saying that a good woman can be like God and saying God is like a good woman. Do you see the difference? He said, there have been no shortage throughout histories of religions who had feminine deities. But he said, they are very different in character from Christianity. That is how God has revealed Himself, as a God of love, who loves us as our Heavenly Father. Verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. This God who exists is jealous. You say, that doesn't sound very good. Let me ask you this. If I'm jealous of my wife, is that a good thing or a bad thing? Let me ask the question a different way. If I am not jealous of my wife, is that a good thing or a bad thing? You say, well, it depends on what you do with it. Depends on what you're jealous about. And you're absolutely right. You know why God is jealous? Not because He's petty, not because He's insecure, but because He has a desire for truth. That is why God is jealous, because He has a desire for truth. He will not give His glory to another. He will not give His praise to idols because they don't belong to them. All praise and all glory belongs to God. That is what is true. And because God is very concerned for truth, He will not share His glory or praise with another. Suppose that you had a company and you did nice work. You were really good about what you did. And you brought somebody on to work with you. They didn't care. They didn't care about your reputation. Your name's on the business card. Your name's on the sign over the door. You got somebody working for you and they're going, I don't care. I don't care about the reputation of this business. I'm just here to pick up a paycheck. Would you be jealous for your reputation? Would you say, you can't do that kind of work in my name? Because I don't do that. That's not who I am. I don't lie, I don't cheat, I don't steal, I don't do poor quality work. So if you're going to work for me and if you're going to carry my name, you're going to do it the way I want it done. That's the way God is. He is very jealous for His name and for His reputation. And He will not allow it to be shared by someone else because it's not theirs. You say, well, I don't know if I like that kind of God. He still exists. The next thing that we see In verse 9, he says, "See, the former things have taken place. The former things are passing away, and I am declaring new things." The God that we serve does new things. He himself in his character never changes. The fact that he is holy and righteous and loving and good will never change. But he is constantly reaching out to man in new ways. He created Adam, and he created Adam in a state of innocence and said, "That will keep you righteous." And Adam failed. He said, "Okay, after Adam, we will move into an age of conscience. You will have your conscience to guide you." And mankind failed. And after the days of Noah, God said, "I will give you human government, and that will guide you into righteousness." And man failed. And God said to Moses, "I will give the people my laws, which are just and perfect and good. They will guide you into righteousness." And that failed. Finally, God said, "I will sacrifice the life of my own son, so that you can be saved by grace through faith." And that will not fail. In Revelation 21, 41, the Lamb is sitting on the throne. He says, "Behold, old things have passed away." And at the end of time, the Lamb, Jesus Christ, is sitting on the throne saying, "I make all things new." Pastor, as he was singing, 2 Corinthians, it said 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation." We serve and worship a God who does new things, who wants to do new things in your life because it's a reflection of who he is. He says, "Before they spring into being, before they even happen, I let you know what they are. I make promises, and then I keep them." He does new things. Verse 10, let me just read for you a couple verses. "Sing to the Lord a new song, His praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and all who live in them, let the desert and its towns raise their voices. Let the settlements where Kedar lives rejoice. Let the people of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the mountaintops. Let them give glory to the Lord and proclaim His praise in the islands." The Lord desires worship. God desires, this personal God who exists, desires worship. Why? Not because He's insecure. Not because He has an ego problem. But because He has a concern for truth. Who is worthy of our praise? God. Who is the one that's worthy of our worship? God. And so it is out of this desire for truth that He desires for us to praise and worship Him. But there's another reason. Worship. For our analogy, let's talk about praise and adoration. Praise and adoration are a part of a loving relationship. If you love someone, when they do something well, is it a joy to praise them? When you love someone, is it hard to adore them? When you have someone who loves you, and you come home and they say, "Boy, what you did was so good. I am just so impressed with you. You know, you are really a great person." That's part of a loving relationship. After I preach, you know whose opinion I value most? My wife's. She's in the nursery. She's going to have to listen to the tape on this one so I can find out how I did. But you know what? If I get home and she goes, "That was so good. I am so lucky to be married to you. To have a godly husband like you." Wow. That deepens our relationship. And so God desires worship out of His concern for truth and out of a desire to deepen the love relationship that we have for Him. Lastly, in verse 13, it says this, "The Lord will march out like a mighty man. Like a warrior, He will stir up His zeal. With a shout, He will raise the battle cry, and He will triumph over His enemies. The last thing in this passage that we see about God is that He always wins. Maybe you don't like the picture of a God who is a warrior, of a God defeating His enemies. But that's who God is. That is who God is. He will defeat His enemies. Those who have said, God, I'm not interested in You. I don't believe that You exist, or I believe You exist and I don't like You. God will defeat His enemies. He will be victorious. Every purpose, every plan that God has determined to do will be done. There is no eternal cosmic struggle between good and evil. There is a limited temporary struggle between good and evil. But God, who is good, will win. He is tolerating evil for a period of time, and even evil, even the existence of evil, is serving the purposes of God. And when it has done so, He will eliminate it. Amen? That's our hope. So how should I respond to this God? First thing that you can do is accept Him. It requires some very difficult things. First of all, in order to accept God, you have to accept Him for who He is. When you're reading in the Old Testament about a God who is going in and wiping out pagan nations and punishing them for your sin, and you go, I don't like that very much. You have to accept that God is right in what He does. Or when you look back over your childhood and God disappointed you and something that you thought should never have happened happened, and you say, I can't love a God that would allow that to happen. I can't understand why He would do that, why He didn't answer my prayer, why He let me experience that pain. You have to say, God, even though I don't understand why You did that, I still accept You as my God, even though I don't completely understand You. And that's hard. You also have to accept what God says about you. The fact that if He is God, you are not. You do not have the right to determine right and wrong. You do not have the right to determine what is best for you. You do not have the right to lead your own life. You are created, and you are created for Him. He also says that you were born a sinner, that you need forgiveness if you're going to have a relationship with God. Those are hard things to accept. But you have another alternative. You can reject Him. You can say, I don't believe in that kind of God. I like my designer God that I have created for myself. The problem with that is the God that you are rejecting still exists. Not only that, but because He is jealous, the God that you have created for yourself is an object now of His jealousy. He says, you have rejected Me and you've created a false God with a false reputation that is not worthy of Me. And God will win. He will not share His glory with another God, regardless of how much you like that God, regardless of how many people claim allegiance to that God. God eventually will not allow that God to exist because He is the one and the true God. You can accept Him, you can reject Him, but either way, He still exists. And the Bible tells us that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's a song that says you can bow now or you can bow later. But the God who exists will continue to exist. And we will have a relationship with Him as a friend or as an enemy. The choice is up to you.